Well, congregation, we open our Bible today to 1 Peter. We're going to begin our reading in chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 at verse 13. We'll continue our reading through chapter 3 and take up our text, 3:12, and then take up our text, which is going to be verses 8 and 9. You want to notice the Messenger article that's going to be coming out in our Messenger, because it'll say a little bit more about some of the things that we have in the sermon today in terms of a particular phrase that I'll use, life together, which is not of my invention, and it's not that inventive, but it happens to be a title of a very helpful book. So look in the Messenger for more about that phrase and that book and the significance behind it. But we have the Word of God then before us today at 1 Peter, beginning chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thus far, dear congregation, the reading of what God has directed should be written. And so let's ask His help as we continue today. Now, Lord, we come to You and we pray that You would be merciful to us as we take up this text. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would guide us and that You would give us the humble knee to bend before what You have said to us. Grant us this, Lord, for we know ourselves and the spirit of the age, but particularly, Lord, we need these things lived out in Your church, and we trust they will be by the Spirit. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I might like to first ask us that question that I hinted at as we were coming to the text. What exactly would we say is life together? Now, I want to have that set before us a moment, but then I want to step back and broaden the matter. Because when we ask that question, as you will see from the Messenger article, and if you pick up the little book I allude to there, it'll be helpful. But you will see that that term really has to do with the church. How is the church to have life together? But the text is calling us to consider that in terms of the broader world. You'll notice that Peter is writing about various relationships that the Christian endures or engages at all different levels in this world that we live in. I wonder, as we were reading through those verses in 1 Peter, beginning at 2 and going into 3, at what point you thought, well, now here's somebody's toes are going to get stepped on. In the various relationships we have to consider, where is it that the world today is challenged? Is it in respect to authority, the king, the president, the Congress, the whatever authority is over a region, a nation, a people? Maybe it is the relationship that a husband and a wife are to have together. What would that particular section of 1 Peter have sounded like to a broad audience of 1,000 people gathered in a stadium somewhere to say, wives, you need to be submissive to your husbands, and husbands, be kind and caring to your wife who is the weaker partner. Would people stand for that? Would it be appealing? Now, surely we can consider all of those things, and it's appropriate to do so at a various place, but it really puts attention back into us as we consider now the more particular matter of what about us, the church, with us, the church. Because that's really now what Peter is going after. Verse 8, all of you. Notice that he says, finally, all of you. So that, beloved, his main audience is us. The love of Christ is worked out among us in life-bringing ways. In life-bringing ways. Well, then we're going to take up, and don't be afraid of 5 points. We're going to take them up rather carefully and quickly. But in love as brothers, the following 5 things from the text. In love as brothers, live harmoniously, live with sympathy, live compassionately, live with humility, and then live knowing others will sin against you. The love of Christ is worked out among us in life-bringing ways. So, finally, all of you. I would almost challenge us to look around at each other, in front of us, behind us, and to see who is sitting near us or who we have fellowship with and who we think about in such a phrase. All of you live in harmony with one another. It's the first in a list of adjectival phrases, things that should apply to us that aren't strictly commands. They're not verbal imperatives as we considered if you were here Thursday evening for our Ascension Day service, but nonetheless, they have the weight of commands, the heaviness, the value. You see, this loving living has these five particulars, and the first on the list is be of one mind. That's what it means to be harmonious. Be agreeable one with the other. Now, we cannot do that aside from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the foundation of this matter, the significant beginning point, is forgiveness. This is why Paul says, finally, all of you. He means those who understand the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to come back to this, and we're going to deal with it significantly in our last point, because it's very important. But the reality of forgiveness is foundational to all of these, you see. When we are being called here to have a single-mindedness or a unity that is helpful, we have to understand that such unity only comes in the gospel. I know sometimes we pick on some of those organizations in the world, and we think of the, quote, United Nations, for instance. There's nothing united about those nations that meet at such august bodies, but we are supposed to be. We are the church. And so, be of one mind. By the way, this is something also in the same sort of language that Paul pleaded with Yodi and Syntyche with, if you remember from Philippians. Be of one mind. Be single-minded. It's interesting, by the way, that several times as the Lord Jesus was walking with his disciples and they were arguing back and forth, the disciples, mind you, the disciples walking with Jesus, arguing back and forth with one another, Jesus had to interrupt them, calling them back to the common ground of the gospel of who Christ is, and therefore who I am, and therefore who you are. And you look at each other and me and you say, therefore, who you are, a brother, a sister in Christ. And so what is our single-minded, harmonious purpose as a church? We ought to be striving after a higher purpose to reach, to pursue the things of a glorious unity that God created humans for. That's what we're called to do as the church. If I can begin to step on our toes just a little bit, to do that, we have to be willing, we ourselves, to let go of petty positions and childish, it's mine type behavior, and be of one mind, focused on lofty goals of the gospel. To commit to live in love with one another, we discover that we need to aim for lofty goals common to Christians. And we could list many of such goals. Let me give us the basics. Loving God and loving neighbor. If we can agree at the beginning today about these matters, to set those as our lofty goals, everything else will fall into place with those. Because then when we are loving God first and loving neighbor, we will be pursuing peace, which is indeed exactly what Peter, by the Spirit, is after. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Love Him and love neighbor. Now that's what it means, first of all, to live harmoniously. Second of all, in love as brothers, live with sympathy or have compassion. Now, sometimes I give you the English or the Greek word or Hebrew word behind the English. Let me do that here because it's going to sound familiar to our ears. When Peter is saying be sympathetic, he is using the Greek word sympathis. Sympathis, sympathy. It sounds the same, doesn't it? Because it's drawn, the English, it's drawn directly from that Greek word. That's exactly what he means. But it's in the definition, isn't it, that we find the challenge. What does sympathis, sympathy, mean? Now listen. It means caring deeply about the needs, concerns, joys, or sorrows of another. Now, I gave you four things there, but I want you to get, first of all, this: caring deeply about. Caring deeply about. That's the opposite of caring in a surface way about the needs, concerns, joys, and sorrows of another. Sympathy takes up a love that has the attitude of the other person to understand where they are at, what they are experiencing. I want us to think about in this regard what the apostle says in Hebrews 4 verse 15, that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to, do you know the rest of the verse? The Lord Jesus was able to sympathize with our weaknesses because He was made man. He stepped down to live in our skin. To live then with sympathy requires sacrificing our peaceful, easy feeling, our time, sacrificing our energy, stepping into the pain, the grief, the loss of somebody else, a brother or sister, and saying, I want to know what you are going through in your life. That can be emotionally costly, can't it? Jesus Christ came, and I said it this way, to live in our skin. You know what I mean by that. But we then ought to be willing to try to live in someone else's skin. Or as the old phrase puts it, to walk a mile in their shoes. Sympathy is not hovering over somebody else, telling them to get over it, get on with it. That's not sympathy. But it's entering down into their situation, trying to know what they are going through. This is where we enter into the pain or the grief of another person that will show us how much we need the work of the Holy Spirit in applying the mercy of Jesus Christ to us. But there's a basic thing about this living with sympathy, which perhaps doesn't need to be said, but I'm probably going to say it anyway. That's kind of how that goes, right? Doesn't need to be said, but then the preacher says it anyway. You cannot exercise biblical sympathy by living at arm's length. Of saying, I see you, I feel your pain, but I can't do much to help you. Beloved, it is rather taking their pain from them and wearing it as your own. It means going up to another person, initiating a conversation with them because you see that they're struggling or you know that they've been hurt by something. And you say, how can I take some grief from you, some pain from you, some struggle of yours and make it my own? And then after you've had that initial conversation with them, you call them back 3 days, 5 days, a week later. And you say, how are things going? Live with sympathy. Third, live compassionately. Now, beloved, already at this point, this list is beginning to look like work. Maybe you're thinking that. This is starting to sound like a lot of doing, a lot of energy, and it is. Because you see, at various points, what we are touching on is how the Lord Jesus Christ came down to sacrifice Himself for us. And every bit of that was work. I've often said it, I don't know if I've had a sermon to preach this here yet, but you know how it goes. We say that we are saved by faith, and of course that's true, but it is also true. Now, be careful, I'm going to qualify this. It is also true that we are saved by works. You and I are saved by works, just not our works, the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, you see, is what Peter is beginning to illustrate here. Now, for the Christian, the one who has been saved, those actions of service, that work of the third part of the catechism, it includes then compassion. For who had more compassion than the Lord Jesus Christ? No one. And it is always this compassion, and it is always a tender action. This is the action. Compassion is the action of sympathy. They build on one another. Compassion is the action of sympathy. It is us going to the other person and taking from them what is grieving them. And since it flows from compassion, Jesus Christ shows to sinners that we can love one another as He loved us. To love one another compassionately is to show them love and tender care when they are at their worst. I want to say something else about this. Because we often think, and maybe you've already been considering that in terms of this passage, that we are to be sympathetic and compassionate in all circumstances except if the reason they are in grief is because they brought it on themselves. Which is exactly the opposite of how we ought to understand the passage. Remember we said, what we are studying here are the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are intending to live with sympathy, number two, and be compassionate, number three, to people only when their problem is not of their own making. In other words, it's not a sin issue that they're dealing with. Then we've missed the whole point. Rather, we are called as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ to love other people exactly the same way the Lord loved us. When we were yet His enemies, He died for us. So this sympathy and its action called compassion is supposed to be shown to people who are in trouble because of their sin choices. That is the most important time to show these things. It is, if I can put it now this way, the love and the pain of parental love. As it's supposed to be seen in the congregation. Because a parent loves the child. And the parent loves the child maybe especially when they see the wreck the child is making of his or her own life. And goes to that child sacrificial of their time, energies, monies. Now we do that wisely. We put boundaries on it. But nonetheless, we love this way. Do we have a ready heart for a costly love? Do you have at home in your backyard in a pen, well fed, do you have a fatted calf ready to kill and feed to the one who comes back after their own grief, sin problem? Do you have a wonderful garment? A robe, your best robe, to clothe somebody with when they have made a wreck of their own life. You see, compassionate is easy to show to those to whom we think deserve it. Oh, you deserve my compassion. But it's harder, isn't it? When we are called to give compassion to a brother or a sister who have made a mess of their own life and they know it. You see, this is where loving and living together gets costly. We must be willing to this. Now, fourthly, to live with humility. I think perhaps, as Peter says it here, love his brothers, be compassionate and humble. I think that humility is probably the key which unlocks all the rest of them. It's behind, it's underneath, it undergirds all of the others, because if you're not living in biblical humility, the rest of this will sound like weakness. But it's not weakness. It's strength. If you've ever sought sympathy from somebody who is proud, what you will get is a cup of salt in your wound. But if you've ever had experience to receive sympathy and compassion from somebody who is truly humble, you will know how rich a care that is for you when you're struggling. Humility is setting aside our will. Humility is setting aside our need to think we always have to have it our way. Humility is bending our own will, our own time, our own energies, even our own money to the needs of somebody else, even when you know they are in the wrong, and coming to help them. It is, in a sense, seeking to have them saved. Now, we know we don't mean saved by our works, but we understand also the need to come alongside to save in a sense of rescuing. The humble know that. Humility is active and knowing and willing sacrifice. And especially the sacrifice of self-exaltation in order to lift up and care for somebody else. I think humility is often the hardest because we have to listen to things when we would rather speak about things. Humility means we're ready to listen when we think we have the answers they need to hear. Some people seem to be overflowing with good advice and direction, but not very good at listening. Now let me check something with you and see if you agree with me about this. When you're in conversation with another person, and you and they are talking about something, and you think as you're talking or listening, are they listening to me? One of the ways you can tell if the other person is listening to you is that their eyes are on you and they're drilled into what you're saying. If, on the other hand, you're talking to somebody, you can tell by what their eyes are doing and their body language that all they're doing is waiting for you to get done so they can tell you what you need to hear. That's not listening. That's not humility. Humility is being slow to speak, as James puts it, and what's the rest? Quick to listen. This is a basic presupposition, a basic underpinning and foundation to the call that we have to live together. We have to be able to listen to one another. Truly, stop talking. Listen. Beloved, let's practice basic humility by being slow to speak and quick to listen, James 1:19, so that the other person sees that we love them. Love them. Well, now, Peter has one more thing to say here, at least in our text. Everything we've been dealing with up to this point is verse 8. Then we get to verse 9. I want you to notice something about verse 9. There's a presupposition about verse 9. The presupposition goes like this. The understanding that comes before the word goes like this. Other people are going to sin against you. Now the reason I say that is because of what Peter says here. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. What that means is somebody else is going to be evil toward you and somebody else is going to insult you. But with blessing. Because of this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. Now keep in mind, as hard as this is for us to hear sometimes, I think Peter is clearly addressing the church here. Now, if you want to extend it and say that Peter is telling us by the Spirit that when unbelievers treat us poorly and sin against us, fine, that's true, we ought to respond biblically when that happens, and that's true as so far as it goes, but I think the context makes it very clear that he says it's also going to happen in the church. I don't think it takes much to prove that. That Christians sin against one another. Christian, someone's going to sin against you. You're going to sin against somebody else. If you want, I'll have my study door open and you can come in as husband and wife together and say, I've never sinned against my husband or my wife, and we'll have a discussion. I don't think I have to do that. I think you already know. Beloved, the truth is here and it is addressed to us as believers. And what happens then when another Christian sins against me? Listen to this. you are not authorized to sin back. You are not authorized to return evil for evil, to act because you need to get your digs in. That does not make life together in the Christian gospel. That is also true, as we had a sermon a while back about social media. That is also true in terms of social media. We ought to be very careful about what things we post and say on social media platforms, as if, well, I'm just saying electronically, therefore I don't have to be concerned about acting in an evil way. Well, somebody else was mean to me, I can be mean back. That's not what the Bible tells us. But maybe especially when that person is near to us, because I kind of a little bit jokingly mentioned husband and wife a moment ago, but it's really pretty serious, isn't it? That's the easiest place to sin and the hardest place to not want to get back, isn't it? In the closest relationships. We are never authorized to sin. If another Christian harms you, you are not in the right to harm them in return. I might add that this verse 9 is a wonderful corrective to the idea of a Christian utopia here on earth. We are not yet back to the Garden of Eden plus, which is what we will be at in the new heavens and the new earth. We're still living in the time of thorns and thistles. But what is most important for our oneness, for our unity, for our life together, is to decide, and I would say today, to decide how I'm going to act when somebody else sins against me. And however you cut that, whatever you say about it, your choice of action is going to necessarily include sacrifice. Bless those who curse you. Don't curse them back. Matthew 5, verse 44. Bless those who curse you. Don't curse in return. Why? So that you may inherit a blessing. Peter goes on then, verses 10 through 11, and he describes something of the fruitfulness of that relationship. We're not going to draw into that today, but simply to say that the Lord honors those who sacrifice in these ways, and His face, His eyes, are against those who want to have only their own name upheld and their own honor satisfied. Beloved, life together as the church. You would say this is going to be a wonderful life as we live together as the church. Yes, it is. But wonderful by sacrifice. Living in loving ways. And so, congregation, I would call us again this afternoon to think about what it is the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Sacrifice in all of these terms to the fullest extent. And then our response is, as we heard from Isaiah this morning, here am I, send me. Amen. Lord, we praise You this day for the wonder of Your Word and its comprehensive reach and grasp and touch upon every relationship of our lives, including primarily our church family. Lord, we love one another. We want to love one another more perfectly. Help us, as we have heard today, to realize that loving of one another requires that we set aside many things and sacrifice many things and live that way of humility. Help us in this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.